right, Danielle, I'm ready for that slide PowerPoint, my first one there. I want to start out with a question, and it's this: have you ever been really afraid? I mean, really afraid, scared? Yeah? How many of us would say, yeah? I see some heads nodding. For me, there were a few times that I can remember being very scared. One of those was years ago. I was at Prairie Bible Institute, Three Hills, Alberta, Canada, some 1,700 miles away from home, which was in Holland, Michigan. And I was traveling with a fella. He was driving. It was his car. We were heading from Prairie back to Holland for Christmas break, and there was this bad snowstorm. I mean, it was a blizzard, and this guy was driving absolutely crazy. I mean, he was driving crazy for the conditions. It was a two-lane highway. We're going across the top of the country there. Two-lane highway. He would pass semis, and there would be this total whiteout. How many of you have ever, we're from the South. Many of us have never been in a whiteout. But if you've been in a whiteout, it's like everything just goes blank. It goes white. And so I'm in the car with him. I am scared. And in fact, we got pulled over by the police who told us we were going too fast for the conditions. I was scared. Another situation I was thinking of being really scared or afraid is I was in Atlanta. And I don't know why I was at the subway, the substation. I was heading down into Atlanta, probably going to the airport. And it was early morning, and I was scared. I feared for my physical well-being, and so I tried to act tough. Leaned up against a concrete wall, put my leg up, you know, kind of cool and tough. Had my hands in my pockets like I might have a knife or a weapon to protect myself. But I was afraid. Do you have stories like that? Yeah. Let's go around and share some of them. Let me refine my question. Let's refine it. Have you ever been afraid to do what was right? Afraid to do what was right. Maybe it was to take a stand for Christ. You're in an environment, maybe at school or at the workplace, and the topic turns in certain directions, and you really fear in that context to take a stand for Christ, to speak up. Or maybe you fear witnessing. Or maybe fulfilling your calling, doing the good works God has prepared in advance for you to do. A lot of people, I fear that God has good works he has for me to do. Maybe it's teaching, and I'm just a bit afraid to teach, to get up in front of a classroom. Fears. We all have them. And our passage this morning is going to be of great encouragement. Because in Acts chapter 18, we are going to see Paul dealing with fear. Paul deals with fear. Now, you may think the apostle Paul, the great apostle Paul, this great missionary saint, had to deal with fear. Yes, he did. And so what we want to do this morning as we're in Acts chapter 18 is to learn from him. And I hope we all pay attention because I think you're just like me. You struggle with fear. You know, we all struggle with fear, doing what's right all the time. And so open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. My message is titled, Do Not Be Afraid, because that's exactly what God says to Paul in Acts 18. Do not be afraid. Keep doing what I've called you to do. Fulfill my purposes that I have for you and to accomplish through you. Well, let's go ahead and review. We're working our way through the book of Acts, and we find ourselves with Paul on his second missionary journey. We know he left from Antioch with Silas, traveled across Asia Minor. It was in Lystra that he picked up Timothy as a helper. They struggled understanding where God wanted them to go and to proclaim the gospel. So they end up in Troas, and when they're in Troas, Paul has a vision at night. And there's a man in Macedonia who says, come to Macedonia and help us. So they figure that's where God wants us, and that's where they head. And so they go to Philippi, then to Thessalonica, and finally to Berea. And in Berea, Paul has to head south. He needs to save his life, concerns for his well-being. And so he heads to where? To Athens, the province of Achaia, the city of Athens. Paul in Athens is what? What's the word that I just kept coming back to, kept coming back to, kept coming back to? He is provoked. When he comes to Athens, he is provoked by all of the idols that he sees there. Some 30,000 idols from what I read. Easier to find an idol than a man. And so he is provoked. He's stirred. And I said we should be stirred by what we see going on in our culture. We should be provoked, agitated. And with Paul, it causes him to act. And he proclaims Christ, and that should be our response. Notice chapter 17, verse 17. So Paul was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And so Paul proclaims Christ at the synagogue. In the marketplace, he does street evangelism, which, by the way, some of us are going to go downtown and do today if you'd care to join us. And then he speaks with some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. He evidently gets into strong disagreement with him. They call him an idle babbler. The Greek term actually is a seed picker. Use the birds that would pick up seed, and it's an insult to Paul that he just picked up different scraps of knowledge and tried to string them together. And so they drag him or take him to the Areopagus, which was a court of civic leaders holding jurisdiction over the city of Athens. And what they want is for Paul to give an explanation to these new teachings that he was bringing to Athens. Now, the last several Sundays, as we've been in Acts chapter 17, Paul before the Areopagus, my desire has been to help us to learn about evangelism, our witnessing, sharing our faith, whatever you want to call it, which I would hope is something we all want to do. That we love Jesus so much, we sing of that love, that we would want to speak of that love with others in all kinds of different places, different contexts. And the analogy I developed for us was that of a toolbox, an evangelism toolbox. I wanted us to think in terms of we all have an evangelism toolbox, and we want to put tools in there. We want to grow the number of tools we have in there. Men like power tools. We're always wanting maybe to go to Lowe's or Home Depot and buy another power tool. It was my birthday this weekend, and Jay Marshall gave me, what is it, Jay, a Dremel? Is that what it's called? Yeah, if you want to give me a tool, that's great. What do you call it, Jay? Dremel. All right. So tools. And so we were talking about tools for our evangelism toolbox. That's a great analogy. And so these were some of them we talked about. Just like Paul, our hearts being stirred, our provoked. Motivation, in other words. Developing rapport. Just being friendly. Talking to people. You know, maybe that's an area we fear. Some of you are a little bit more timid and fear talking with those you don't know so well. And so maybe today's message is going to be very encouraging for you. How do I overcome that kind of fear and talk with people I don't know, develop a little bit of rapport? We talked about looking for a point of contact. For Paul, before the Areopagus, what was it? An altar to an unknown God. He said, you've got this altar to an unknown God. Let me tell you about that God. And he was off and running, wasn't he? Other tools to be encouraged, knowing God is at work. And then the dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's how we ended, talking about this dependence upon the Holy Spirit. My grandson Asher was here earlier, and I should have pulled this out while he was just kind of leaving. Remember, we talked about his toolbox and the tools he has, and it's really neat to see him. And his little brother will get a pair. Danny, I ought to have you put those on. And he's got all these tools in here, and he really goes to work using them. In fact, Diana texted me on Tuesday. I had this last Sunday. Asher wants his toolbox. He had to do some repairs. But what I want to say is we want to do better than that with our toolbox. All right? We want a toolbox that is well developed so that when it comes to sharing our faith and we get an opportunity, we don't pull out something plastic that isn't going to work. But we have a toolbox within which we have tools that we can draw on and effectively proclaim Jesus Christ. And I know that's where you want to be. We struggle being there. But that is where we want to be. And we don't get there overnight. We learn regarding sharing our faith. Yeah. So we start to put tools in our evangelism toolbox. All right, all of that's review. So we find Paul. He leaves Athens. And he goes to Corinth, which is about 50 miles to the west. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 18. And so here Paul is in Athens and he goes to Corinth. We read, after these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Let's talk about Corinth. Corinth was the capital city of the province of Achaia. Athens was a great city, but it had its heyday, its glory days, hundreds of years before. Corinth was where it was at in Achaia. It was a capital city. Some 600 to 700,000 people. It was a cosmopolitan city. People from all over. It was a cosmopolitan city because it was a commercial city, a commercial center located on major trade routes, north and south, and then it had two harbors that were associated with it. So it was the capital city, it was the commercial center, and it was a very corrupt city. Very corrupt. Gurr, in his commentary, writes this, and I could spend a lot of time talking about the corruption in Corinth, but he says this, similar to a melting pot, Corinth could get hot indeed and had an infamous reputation as the foulest, least moral city in the ancient world. All right, it's corrupt, it's decadent. And that's where Paul goes. And it's something. He leaves Athens, his intellectual center, and then he goes to Corinth. Yeah. Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce, gives us some comments about Paul coming to Corinth. I found them very interesting, so I'm going to post them here. But I want us to kind of understand Paul, the kinds of things he may have struggled with. You know, we put him way up here. You know, he didn't struggle at all. We already saw, and I mentioned, he struggled with fear. Yeah. Notice what Boyce writes. He says, as I read this chapter, I find myself wondering about Paul's frame of mind as he arrived in this very contemporary city. I ask whether Paul, strong man of God that he was discouraged. I tend to think he was. Not a great deal is said about it, but I think as I look at what happened in the days leading up to his arrival, and also at the way he conducted himself when he got to Corinth, that he was probably very discouraged. And then he goes on and lists some six reasons and develops those, but let me just give them to you. His great difficulties over his missionary journeys, and we've already talked about that. And he's a year into his second missionary journey, and after a while, maybe the excitement tends to wear off, right? Sleeping on the road, different places, all the struggles. The meager results in Athens. It seems that there weren't great results in Athens. He just seems to leave the city. Paul is alone. It's tough doing ministry alone. You see, Timothy and Silas remained up with the churches in Macedonia. There was a lack of funds. Paul was going to have to go to work. He's going to be a tent maker. He's going to work on the side so he can support himself and his ministry. So there's a lack of funds. And we're going to read of rejection at the synagogue and abuse from the Jews. And so I'm just trying to help us understand Paul. You know, that this great missionary saint. And to understand, he had struggles just like we have struggles. Notice verse 2. So we're with Paul in Corinth. And what does he do? He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, Paul did, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And so Paul in Corinth hooks up with Aquila and Priscilla, Jewish believers evidently, who had left Rome because of a command of Claudius. And he stays with them and works with them, and we're told what? They're tent makers. Boy, it seems like there's a lot of discussion about what did that mean. I don't think it's necessarily all that complicated. They made tents. Yeah, tents and maybe accessories of leather or cloth or some other fabric of sorts. And that's the discussion. What did he make these tents of? You probably didn't know this, but Paul talked many times of working to support himself. Did you know that? He talked many times of having to work. And so I want to ask, why did Paul work and not seek the remuneration from those he ministered to? Now, there were times he did, but he very intentionally would be a tent maker, would use this. That's where the term tent maker comes from, right? We use it today of a pastor who's bivocational. He's a tent maker. He ministers, and then he's got a job by which he supports himself. But why would Paul work? Why did he work? I know this is in your notes, but just look at some of the reasons. To be an example of hard work. Work is good. And Paul, as he writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he hadn't been there much previous to this, talks about being people of hard work. Why would he work? A second reason is to not be a burden. I've got here in my notes, not to be a leech. It sounds kind of harsh. But just somebody who's always taking from people and not giving. In fact, that's the third reason he worked. Acts 20, it's very interesting. He says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so he wanted to be able to give. And so he would work and from his what he earned, and he maybe made quite well as a tent maker. I don't know. I have no idea what they would have made. But he wanted to give to people. He didn't want to hinder the gospel. That's a fourth reason. In fact, this is 1 Corinthians, and we're with him in Corinth. He didn't want to hinder the gospel so that people would say, what a Paul. You're just in it for the money. You know, you're just in it for the money. And Paul shut that all down. And then a fifth and final reason, and this is very interesting, he wanted to glory in giving freely. He found it a source of great encouragement, dare I say pride, to be able to give the gospel freely. Oh, what an encouragement to him. And so the point I would want to make is that Paul was a hard worker and we should be hard workers. Can I say that? It's just a side point, but we see Paul here as a tent maker, a hard worker, and a number of the reasons he was a hard worker. And we today should be people who work hard. It's not about what can I get by with. I don't understand that mentality. Honestly, how much time can I sit around? If I'm sitting around, I get bored. Don't you get bored? I want to work and I want to work hard. And I think that's the example. No, I know that's the example Paul gives for us. Yeah. And so when Paul arrived in Corinth, he was a tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla. And on the Sabbath day, where do you think he ended up on the Sabbath day? At the synagogue. I mean, he's bivocational. It's not like it's Sabbath, I'm going to take time. He went to the Jews. And so verse 4, And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And so he's at the Sabbath, at the synagogue on the Sabbath, and then verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Silas and Timothy, as they came down, brought monies with them, support from one church or several churches, I don't know. And it may be that they went to work so that Paul could be set free to do what he did so well, and that was proclaim the gospel. And so he devotes himself completely to the word. And we read in verse 6 concerning those in the synagogue, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And so the Jews at the synagogue resist Paul and his proclamation and evidently blaspheme Christ. The resistance, that's a strong term. It means to arrange in battle against. To arrange in battle against. And so the Jews at the synagogue resist Paul. They blaspheme Christ. And so he shakes out his garments. This is very vivid, isn't it? What a picture. He shakes out his garments. And what does he say? Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. I'm certain the Jews, as they saw him act in this way and heard him say this, knew exactly what he was referencing. Old Testament scriptures, Ezekiel 33, where Ezekiel is told that if a watchman sees danger and he alerts the people of that danger, he's innocent of their blood. But if a watchman sees danger and does not alert the people to that danger, then he is guilty. That watchman is guilty of their blood. And so here in our passage, in verse 6, Paul is making clear that he had fulfilled his responsibility to the Jews and was now clean of their blood. He was innocent. He had brought them the message. They had rejected it. And so he was going to move on to the Gentiles. And so that's what he does in Corinth. Notice verse 7. He left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. So this man would have been worshiping at the synagogue. He comes to faith, evidently, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. There's a great response starting to take place, isn't there? He'd been at the synagogue. It isn't as if there was no response, because we read of Titus and Crispus, they did respond. But there's a great resistance. And so what does he do? This had to really gall the Jews at the synagogue because he moved his operations right next door. That really had to bother them. And not only that, Crispus comes to faith. This leader of the synagogue and his whole family. You know that the Jews had to be upset over this, correct? Don't you see that? As he had been there, proclaimed the message, they resisted him, and he says, your blood be on your own hands. He goes next door, proclaims Christ. Crispus leaves the synagogue, comes over there to sit under his teaching. Wow. And I want to point out something here at the end of verse 8. When they heard, they were believing and being baptized. I don't speak of baptism around here very much. Probably not near enough. But there is a clear connection in the book of Acts between belief and baptism. And too often we play it down. It's kind of like, oh, well, you can if you want to. You don't necessarily have to, because you don't have to be baptized to be a believer. That is bad theology. It is true you don't have to be baptized to be a believer, but if you're a believer, you should obey Christ in baptism. Then we see that throughout the book of Acts. It shouldn't be, well, it's kind of optional. I'm a believer, but I've never really been baptized. Then, I won't say shame on you, but in a couple of weeks, we will be having a baptismal service, and you need to respond. Amen. I won't back off of that. It's like, you know, it's like, well, you're being kind of harsh. No, no, it's just the book, it's the Word of God. We demonstrate our faith in Christ through our baptism. We make a public profession. It's a beautiful thing. And when we do it, we oftentimes make it a party. Good party time. People professing faith in Christ. So if you haven't been baptized and you profess Christ, then now in your notes or on your hand, I got something on my hand that I want to remember. Just write it down and say, I got to get baptized. Amen. Notice verse 9, back to Acts. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. And Paul settled in Corinth a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And so we find Paul here struggling with fear. Isn't that what he's struggling with? He needs encouragement. He fears, as we see in verse 10, that he might be attacked and harmed. You see, in Corinth, many people were responding to the gospel, Jew and Gentile. And so it seems clear to me that the Jews in the city were bothered by all of this. They were jealous. And so there was this growing Jewish opposition, which soon may boil over and result in harm to Paul. Had that happened to him before? Yes, this Jewish opposition. And so Paul is struggling with fear that he's going to have physical harm. Fear is the Greek term phobos. We're familiar with it, very familiar with it, because we speak of having phobias. Phobias. Vine's Expository Dictionary defines it this way. Fear first had the meaning of flight, and then that which may cause flight. And so in our passage, God tells Paul not to take flight over perceived dangers from the Jews, but to stay put and keep proclaiming Jesus Christ in Corinth. That's what he tells him. Paul's struggling. Maybe he's thinking, time to move on to another city. Things are getting heated here. Time to move on. And God speaks into his life and says, Paul, stay. Don't fear. I'm with you. Paul struggling with fear. Paul struggled with fear at other times. In Acts 23, after his third missionary journey, we think he had a fourth missionary journey, but he's before the Sanhedrin, and he's standing some sort of trial, and it gets real heated between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And to read what Luke says, the concern of the Roman commander was that they were going to tear Paul to pieces. That's quite some heated discussion and debate, isn't it? Paul's in the middle. Is this the end? And that night, God appears to him, or an angel does, and tells him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. In Acts chapter 27, Paul is on a boat on his way to Rome, and they get into this bad storm. What do you think God has to say to Paul in that bad storm? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're going to proclaim me before Rome. And so Paul struggled with fear. And can I make this oh so very personal? I know you struggle with fear. You don't have to look at your neighbor and kind of feel uneasy. We all struggle with fear as we do God's will. And I already alluded to different situations, maybe speaking of Christ, witnessing of Christ, taking a stand for truth when a discussion goes so contrary to our convictions and our belief, having the courage to speak up. But, oh, the fear. Fear in fulfilling God's purposes for our life, His calling. I come back to that because it's so important to me that you've been gifted and you fulfill your gifting and your calling, the good works. And sometimes we fear doing that because God leads us into places we're not all that comfortable with. And if we let fear overtake us, we'll never accomplish the purposes God has for us. But that may very well be true of so many believers. Fear has so inhibited them that they don't accomplish the good works that God has prepared in advance for them to do. That's us, isn't it? Yeah. You're with friends. You can be honest. We can be honest with each other. Why was Paul told not to fear? This is so good. Do not be afraid any longer, but continue to speak and don't be silent. Why, Paul? For I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And so fear of doing God's will is conquered knowing that God is with us. Now you may say, well, that's rather simple. That's easy to say. I'm going to tell you, God says it a lot to us. So evidently, he expects it to be meaningful. Fear not, for I am with you. Don't be afraid, because I am with you. He says it to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. This is a picture of Moses before the burning bush. What do you think Moses' fear is? I'm an old man. Come on, and you want me to go back to Egypt and lead them out of their bondage? I don't speak very well. I'll be with you. Joshua 1. What's Joshua's fear? Leading the people into the promised land. And they were an obstinate, stiff-necked people. Had just spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Or the most of those years wandering in the wilderness. Fear not, I'll be with you, Joshua. I'll help you do what I've called you to do. 2 Chronicles 2, Jehoshaphat, it's the Moabites and the Ammonites that are coming against him, this huge army, and he's afraid. And so he gathers the people and they pray, and a prophet speaks into the situation and says, don't be afraid because I'll give you the victory. Fear not, I'm with you. Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning his ministry, and he brings his concerns, and God says, fear not because I'm with you. And us, when it comes to our witnessing, and oh, can we ever fear when it comes to witnessing and speaking up of Christ? Jesus in Matthew 28 commands us to go, and he says, lo, I'll be with you. How long? Till the end of the age. I'll be with you. I'll help you. The antidote to fear, and this is in your notes, is knowing God is with us and knowing the God who is with us. Oh, that's important. The antidote to fear is knowing God is with us and knowing the God is with us. Because the challenge for most of us is our God is way too small. And if we just knew how great our God was, it'd fill us with confidence knowing he's with us. But our God is so small. Robert Wells wrote a book, Is a Blue Whale the Biggest Thing There Is? Evidently, it's the biggest animal on our planet. And so what he wants to do is he wants to talk about the biggest thing, an animal, and he's going to talk about how big is the universe. See, that's where he's going to go with it. And it's really interesting because he starts out in his introduction, and this is his introduction. He knows he's going to deal with big numbers, millions and billions, and so we don't appreciate that. To tell you that to get us the stimulus package to get us out of this COVID-19 was, what was it, $2.5 trillion or $3 trillion? You have no idea what $1 trillion is. So they throw those numbers out. It must not be too bad. I trust my politicians. Oh, notice what he says. This is a book about the universe and other very big things. So it uses very big numbers, even millions and billions. To remind you just how big those numbers are, try first counting to a smaller number, 100. At normal speed, that should take about 1 minute. Keep on counting and you reach 1,000 in about 12 minutes. Evidently, you start to slow down. If you decide to continue counting to 1,000,000, don't plan on doing anything else for a while. Counting for a steady 10 hours a day, it will take you 3 weeks to count to 1,000,000. And many of you are thinking, no way. Try it. If you're really ambitious and would like to count on to 1,000,000,000, you better make that your career because counting 12 hours a day, it will take you more than 50 years. We hope you enjoy this book. It has had some hundreds and thousands, and lots of millions and billions. Will it give you big ideas? You can count on it. He's good, isn't he? And so what he does is he just starts talking about how big a whale is, and then he's going to go to how big the universe is. And so let me give you this. This is just the summary of it. The largest animal on earth is a blue whale. The flippers on his tail alone are bigger than most animals on the earth. However, a blue whale isn't anywhere near as big as a mountain. If we were to put 100 blue whales in a huge jar, we could put millions of blue whale jars inside a hollowed out Mount Everest. But Mount Everest isn't anywhere near as big as the earth. If you stacked 100 Mount Everest on top of one another, it would just be a whisker on the face of the earth. And the earth isn't anywhere near as big as the sun. You could fit 1 million earths inside of the sun. Did you know that? 1 million earths inside of our sun. But the sun, which is a medium-sized star, isn't anywhere near as big as a red supergiant star called Antares. 50 million of our suns could fit inside of Antares. 50 million! Blow my mind, right? Come on now, 50 million of our suns go inside one star. Antares isn't anywhere near as big as the Milky Way galaxy. Billions of stars, including supergiants like Antares, as well as countless comets and asteroids, make up the Milky Way galaxy. But the Milky Way galaxy isn't anywhere near as big as the universe. There are billions of galaxies in the universe. Billions of galaxies. There are billions of galaxies in the universe, and yet filled with billions of galaxies, the universe is almost totally empty. The distances from one galaxy to another are beyond our imagination. Isn't that amazing? The creator of our unimaginable, unfathomable universe is God Almighty, and who with a word spoke it into existence. With a word spoke it into existence. And so I say to this morning, behold your God. The antidote to fear is knowing God is with us and knowing the God who is with us. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you struggle with fear? Yes, I struggle with fear. I'll put my hand up. I struggle with fear. We will go downtown this afternoon and we'll go to one of the parks and my heart will beat a little bit faster and my mind will whirl a little bit quicker because I'm a little bit anxious about what's going to go on and how it's all going to unfold. Dan, is that true of you when you do it?
Yeah.
We all struggle with fear. And the antidote, if we'll take it, is I am with you. Knowing God is with us and knowing the God who is with us. And knowing the God who is with us has two anchor points. Now listen to me on this. One is the created order. The heavens declare the glory of God, that He is great. And the other anchor point is the cross, that God loves us. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Oh, that's it. And that's not a simplistic answer. And it will take you the rest of your life to delve into it. And really more and more over time come to that place where you realize, you know, the driving motive of my life is not fear. In fact, it's really to the side. And it's what drives me is my love for God and my understanding of the glory of God. Can I hear an amen? Yeah. Back to Acts 18. It's interesting. God gives Paul another reason to not be quiet, not fear. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. And then that last idea, for I have many people in this city. Paul was to go on speaking in Corinth of Christ. Reason number one, because God was with him. And reason number two, for I have many people in this city. And from what I read, different commentaries, it's an allusion to the many in Corinth who still needed to hear the gospel and respond. Boy. And so the idea is, Paul, don't give way to fear because I have work for you to do. There are people in this city who need you to stay and proclaim Jesus Christ. I have work for you to do. Amen. Yeah. So don't give way to fear. We struggle with it. You will struggle with it. You will struggle with it. I struggle with it. Paul, the great saint, struggled with it. It seems almost at the very end of his life, at least at the end of the book of Acts, right? Acts chapter 27. So it's okay to say, fear is something we need to overcome. We need to learn to deal with. How do I deal with it? Knowing God is with me and knowing the God who is with me. Anchoring that understanding on the created order and the cross. Yeah. Continuing to do what he has called me to do. And understanding that, you know what? God wants to work through you. And with Paul, we see in significant ways, because there were many in Corinth that still needed to hear. And dare I say, God wants to work through your life in significant ways. And it may not be near as significant as Paul. I believe it was D.L. Moody, his Sunday school teacher, you probably can't even tell me his name, but led D.L. Moody to Christ, was faithful to what God had called him to do, and Moody brought the gospel to the world. Right? Right? So you have something significant. It's not like, well, I'm just a Sunday school teacher. Oh, teach your best. Invest in the lives of those kids and watch their hearts come alive for Jesus Christ and turn the world upside down. And you'll sit back in your rocking chair and you'll be blessed to say, you know, they sat in my Sunday school class for 3 years. I never thought anything hardly would come of them. You know, I struggled with that. Any Sunday school teacher ever struggled with that? But I did my best. I taught them God's word and I prayed for them like crazy. And boy, have they blessed my heart. Amen. Yeah. We need to go to the communion table. So I'm going to ask if our praise team would come up. Chris, you and your team, if they'd come up. And so you have the wafer and the juice. So go ahead and take the wafer off and be careful. Go ahead and take that off and be careful with the juice. Because it pulls off a little hard, and I'd hate to have you stain your shirt or your pants or whatever. I had the privilege this week, and I asked Danielle for the opportunity to share this. I had the privilege this week on Wednesday to go to an adoption, making it official. It was at the Bostic Law Firm, and Danielle adopted Caitlin. Oh, when we think of adoption, some of you here have adopted children. Yeah. But what struck me, and this may surprise you, how old is Caitlin? 6? All right, both Caitlin and Michaelin had been given a necklace of pearls. And while this was all trendy, it was all virtual on computer, watching the computer, Daniel was, and we were watching her and the girls. There was Michaelin in this comfortable chair, and she had these pearls stuck over her lip, and she's going, laid out on her chair. She really couldn't appreciate what was taking place. But was it significant? Yes. It was life-changing, right? Yeah. She didn't have really any sense of what was taking place. And you know, that's true when we come to faith in Christ. We have some sense of what's taking place. But we're so limited in our understanding of what really transpires when God says, I want you in my family. I adopt you. You're one of mine. Oh, may God continue to help us understand that. That's what the cross is. That's one of those anchor points. Understanding all that that means. That we have been adopted into the family of God because of Christ. We're going to partake of the bread. And Chris, why don't you go ahead and I know you have a worship song for us. Why don't we do that and then we'll do the bread and after that we'll do the juice, okay?
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God,
That I am a sinner separated from God will experience the wrath of God unless I experience the mercy of God in His Son. Yeah. And so we are sinners saved by the grace of God, for God so loved the world. How does it go? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him need not perish but can have everlasting life. And so that's what we're professing, our understanding of who Jesus is and why He came. So in a sense, it's a celebration. We're celebrating forgiveness of sins. But you know, communion is also to be an examination. Because by partaking of the bread and the juice, you are declaring that Jesus is the Son of God and He is your Savior and Lord. And if you can't make that with an honest, open heart, then don't take it. Don't make a mockery of it. Don't take it. Examine your life so that you can take it with that sense of Jesus indeed is my Savior and Lord. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Nobody here is perfect. But it does mean we have a new heart. Amen. To use the biblical terminology, we're born again. Amen. And that's what we're declaring. I'm just a different person. That's what baptism declares. I'm a different person. Yeah. Died to the old, been raised in newness of life. So let's partake of it. Partake of the bread. This is my body, which is broken for you. And then with the juice, Jesus said, this is a cup of the new covenant. Drink it and remember me. Partake. Father, we give You praise. Thank You for giving us a new song. And help us day by day to understand more fully the work you're doing through your son. And it isn't limited to us, our family, but the world over the centuries. And it's going to culminate in the return of Jesus Christ. Fill our minds with glorious thoughts so that the things of earth grow strangely dim. Because, Father, we know, as we talked, we struggle with fear, and we know that we struggle with being just distracted by a world that's run amok. And things can look so good, but it's like holding a candle to the sun. Overwhelm us in your grace and your favor with the glory of who you are and your Son. We pray for the continued activity of your Spirit as we leave here. In Jesus' name.